Well, we're turning back to Revelation chapter 22 this evening as we turn to our message, verse 14, that we want to turn our attention to as our text. But by the nature of this message, we're going to be going back and forth there from Genesis here to Revelation. The question is, what was the tree of life? Now, when I'm done with this message, you might still be asking that question. What is the tree of life? We're none the wiser. You haven't helped us. Well, that's why we're praying here. We're going to ask the Lord to give us all the help that we need, to give us understanding. There's a level of teaching, of course, involved in a message like this. But I'm mindful as I stand here before you that while there is a need for teaching and a right division of the Word of God, there's a need for application and the power of God to rest upon His truth. So may the Lord be gracious to us this evening and help in all of these respects. So let's bow now in His presence. And the Lord will draw near to us that seek Him with all of our hearts, please. Lord, we bless Thee for this time that we can spend now around the Word of God. And what a joy it is, Lord. What a privilege to assemble ourselves together in such a manner as this and to cry unto the Almighty God, the Lord that delights to hear the cries of His people. Lord, many times we'll hear these words, the tree of life. We read of them, we have read of them, but Lord, we desire to know these things. Lord, what they mean, how they bring us to Christ, how we understand the gospel all the more this evening. Lord, help this poor preacher. There is a great need. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And Lord, that is something I'm acutely aware of this evening. Unless there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, and everything we do this evening will simply be in vain. If we're tired and weary, Lord, stir our hearts and our thoughts. Give us focus. Give us a hunger. Give us a yearning for Thee. We pray these messages in the Saviour's holy and precious name. Amen. Now, when Almighty God, our great Creator, had finished the work of creation, which included, remember, man as the pinnacle of it, what happened next? Well, I think most of us this evening are aware as to what happened next. He placed Adam into a garden. He placed Adam into Eden. Now, we know from the account given to us in Genesis chapter 2 that one of Eden's significant features was the presence of trees. Trees themselves are tremendous things, beautiful, majestic, pieces of artwork in a sense. When we look at them this time of year, I find them horrific because I sneeze all the time. I stare at them and the pollen starts to fall. And I'm thinking to myself, why do trees and flowers exist in the first place? But putting aside the season of hay fever, ordinarily speaking, when we look at trees, we admire them because of their height and their strength and their elegance and all the things that we associate with them. Well, in Genesis 2, one of Eden's great features was the presence of trees. I remember something very important this evening. There were more than just simply one tree. Sometimes we get fixated, don't we, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That we forget that there were many trees that were created by the Lord God Almighty. In fact, when you read Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord says to Adam that of every tree, and emphasize that phrase, remember what the Lord is saying here, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And I've often felt that's one of the things that we need to emphasize to unsaved people. When there is a ridicule, when there is sometimes a spectacle made of Adam's action and Eve's action, what, they just took a piece of fruit? And that was enough to damn humanity and condemn civilization? Well, the reality was there was a multitude of trees. And there was the possibility that Adam and Eve had to eat of the abundance of the trees which God had given. And here was this clear, direct command, don't eat of that one tree. And so in the eating of that tree and of its fruit, it was direct rebellion. Direct rebellion against the Word of God when there was an abundance of trees to take from in the first place. And so it's important to recognize at this stage that only the tree that was forbidden was the one that is called and referred to as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you say, well, Pastor, we know these things. You've heard these things many times as we've gone through our church and through Sunday school and so on. But remember this. It means that The other prominent tree which could be partaken of, and I believe my assumption is right on this, would have been the tree of life. You see, the Lord had only forbidden the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet of every other tree, there was an availability to partake of it. And by necessity, in terms of as we understand scriptures, that would mention the tree of life mentioned in verse 9. Now, why do we say all this? I'm saying it not just to build the picture, but I'm saying it so that we get the right understanding in our message this evening. Because while I believe that the tree of life was more than just symbolical, especially when it comes to Genesis and its reference, yet the fruit itself did not impart or give eternal life. That's really important we understand that. And that might be difficult sometimes. We say, well, it's called the tree of life, so surely it gives eternal life. That's not the case, as we shall see in Scripture. Just in the case that when Adam took of the forbidden tree, and God said in chapter 3, verse 22, that man has become of one of us to know good and evil. Just put the thinking cap on this evening for a moment. When Adam and Eve took of the forbidden tree, did they become like God? No, they didn't. The fruit that was there did not give them the power to be on level terms with Almighty God. That's not what is being taught in Scripture. In fact, it was the very opposite, because when Adam took of that, and when Eve took of it, and when they rebelled against God, far from being like God, far from an advancing of their former condition, they were plunged into their misery, into their sin, and into their darkened estate and condition. That is the platform by which we always begin the gospel. Why are we living in a world that is in the mess it is in? Whether it's abortion, whether it's euthanasia, whatever word is being referenced, whatever term is being used, these things which deride life, that despise life, that hate life, and would seek to take life, all have their roots in this one act of rebellion. When Adam sinned and he fell and he partook of what God said, you cannot have, he did not become like God. He became a rebel against God. So why is it that the Lord says in chapter 3, 22, the man has become like one of us? Well, it's what we refer to as a statement of irony. And it's a sense in which the Lord is painting the picture. They think they're like us, in reference to the Trinitarian God, the Almighty God. No, look how low he is. Look how far he's fallen. And I believe that means that when we approach the tree of life, that the similar type of application is to be had. We are not suggesting that by its actual fruit life could be found. The meaning is this, that God attached to it a tremendous meaning, a significant meaning, as a sign and a seal and a pledge of what Adam already had by virtue of being perfect. And that's something to remember. You see, when Adam was made in the image of God, perfectly upright, without sin, made in the image of God. And there is the tree of life, as we shall see as we go through this message, signifying, Adam, this is what you have already. You have this, so go on. And then he fell, and he sinned, and he forfeited this privilege and blessing of eternal life. Now, why do I mention all that? Well, I believe it's necessary to go to great lengths to safeguard the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. You see, if we suggest that eternal life is found in anything other than the obedience of Jesus Christ, then we no longer have this gospel. We no longer have it. And so it's important that all of our platforms are solid and true and biblical if we're going to build the foundation of our thoughts and understand what the tree of life is, when it's mentioned in Genesis, and when it's mentioned in Revelation 22. And so we go to our main text this evening. That is the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 14. The words here that John sees, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. So this evening, the first thought we want to look at is this. I want us to consider the significant placement of the tree of life. Where is it placed? Where do we find it when the Lord references the tree of life, whether it's Genesis or here, whether it's Revelation? Now, it should be worth bearing in mind something very important here. And again, I don't know if it's something that you were aware of or if it's something that will challenge our thoughts this evening. But I firmly believe that the tree of life mentioned in Genesis, that is the physical tree, cannot be the same one which is mentioned in Revelation 22. And you say, well, why is that? It's called the tree of life in Genesis. It's the tree of life. It must be the same tree of life. Well, I'm referring to its physical existence. You see, when you come to Genesis, it had a physical existence, didn't it? It was actually made. It was a physical tree. It was a literal tree. It was a material tree. And yet what happened afterwards, years down the line, when sin multiplied and when wickedness was great in the eyes of God, and he looks down and it grieves him and repents him. And so he sends the flood and he judges the world by a global means. Well, not only is Eden, in a sense, swept off the map, but everything that's in it, including the tree of life. Its physical existence no longer exists in that sense. And if we say, well, sure, maybe the floodwaters passed it by, that would be a strange thing. Well, you can go even further here. Remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Because the first judgment is water, and you know what the last judgment will be, won't you? When the day of Christ comes, it's one of fire. The first one by water, the second one by fire. Listen to Peter's words. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise. The elements shall melt with the fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This was one of the works of God, which he made. And so even if it did outlast a flood, which I don't believe it did, it still would be consumed. So that means when you get to Revelation 22, while it's the same name, it's not the same thing physically. So that means we have to go a little bit further with our thoughts and understanding. We might say this, and this helped me just arrange my thoughts, and I trust it will help you as well. Because we're not dealing with the same thing per se. Same name, similar types of application, but not the same thing as such. We might word it like this. We can say that in Genesis, it was a literal tree with a symbolic meaning. But when it comes to Revelation 22, my suggestion is this. It is a symbolic tree with a literal meaning. Because as we know from Revelation, there is much which is metaphorical, much which is symbolic. And personally speaking, I'd put this into the brackets at the same time. The key thing is this. It's relationship. And you know, one thing that always fascinates me when we study the Word of God is the relationship between Genesis and Revelation. And remember, it's a redemptive relationship. It's a Christ-centered relationship. Because what you have in Genesis, you've got the first Adam. And we say, what do you have of the first Adam? You've got disobedience. And then you've got Revelation. And you've got New Testament scriptures. And the second Adam. And you've got him who is revealed from heaven in obedience. You've got the tree of life that is barred from man because of sin in Genesis. And then in Revelation, you've got the tree of life available to men because of grace. And you know, you could go through those parallels quite a number of ways. It's remarkable. But that's what you have before your eyes. But it's the relationship and the location we want to think about here. So if we were to glean one thing about location, where it is and what this means, it's this one word. Fellowship. Fellowship. You see, when you look at the end book of the Bible and you see verse 14 and the whole picture unfolds, which remember is one of the eternal state, the glory that will be, the everlasting rest of the child of God, the new heaven and new earth. And there in the midst of all things is the tree of life. Do you know what God is teaching you? He's saying this is fellowship. What is heaven for the believer? For our loved ones who have gone before us, that there will be fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with our God. How do we know this? Well, remember all the way back in Genesis, that when God made all things, that Eden became the central place. It was where man was placed when he was formed. Remember Genesis 3 verse 8, where they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, because that was what their relationship was before they sinned. There they were in Eden. There they were amongst the trees and the tree of life. And what they enjoyed before sin entered, they enjoyed fellowship. They enjoyed communion with God. They enjoyed walking with God. It was sin that caused them to hide from the presence of the God in the midst of the trees of the garden. And we can infer from this that fellowship so enjoyed is described like this: God walking in the garden. And we say, well, what is heaven going to be? What is this eternal state going to be? It's precisely the same thing. And that tree of life signifies it all, that we'll have fellowship with God, we'll walk with God without the fear of sin, without the possibility of transgressing his law and his commands. And so the tree was found in the midst of the place where God chose to walk with Adam. And that's precisely what you have here, symbolized by this tree of life, in this place. Look at verse 15. We'll look at it again very shortly. Without is uncleanness. Outside is corruption. Outside of all the things that grieve the very heart of God. But here is the blessedness of the one who is saved and in Christ, that there's the tree of life and it signifies God with his people. That's what heaven is, isn't it? Are you ready for it? Can you say that you know it now? Have you partaken of Christ and all of his work for the needy sinner? Will you fellowship with God in that eternal state? There's something else that we can notice here as we work through our thoughts, and it's the strict prohibition of sinners to it. It's in the placement of it, but there's a prohibition about the tree of life as well. You see, Revelation 22, when we try to look at it a bit more this evening, it brings us to consider, as I've said already, some of the distinctive features concerning that eternal state. Remember, we're not in the eternal state. When dear souls pass on, when they go to be with Christ, it's the intermediate state. It's the time between. They're with Christ. They're souls in the presence of the Savior. But they're awaiting that resurrection day when body and soul come together. And when the Savior comes and body and soul come together, what is that last final estate of all life itself? It's the eternal state where we shall be with him in that new heaven and new earth. And there's so much in Revelation 22 that just describes that for us. And it should thrill your hearts, Christian. It should thrill your souls as you read these words. And you know, one of the ways in which you'll thrill your souls by thinking about these things is that we're not just simply contemplating what will be the portion of the redeemed, but you know, you're also contemplating what we've been redeemed from, what we've been saved from. And you say, well, how do you know that? You'll know that from the likes of verse 15. Because after verse 14, we're told to read on. For within is the tree of life. Within is communion with God. But what's outside? What will never enter in? Well, you've got a list of sins here. I think sometimes people get the misconception here. And they'll look at verse 15, and they'll look at words like sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and they'll reach this very wrong conclusion that the world reaches: bad people go to hell and good people go to heaven. No, that's not the way it is. It has never been the case that the bad go to hell and the good go to heaven. Those who are in Christ, forgiven, saved by the grace of God, they are they that enter into this blessed place and a fellowship with God. And all, whether good or bad, in the eyes of men who die without Christ and without the Savior, they are without. And I think one of the most fearful statements you can have in this great chapter, which is taking us on a journey by which we understand the eternal state, is that there is a without such a place. There's outside of these walls. And if I can use the language, so high are the walls, so high are the gates. Nothing that corrupts, nothing that offends will ever enter in. You see, the reason why these sins are mentioned is that it's the association with uncleanness or defilement. That's why dogs are mentioned here, because it's a strange thing, isn't it? You know, for without are dogs and sorcerers. You know, why would you head the list with dogs? Why would you do that? And the reason why is because dogs, scripturally speaking, should have took this on board before I got one myself, scripturally speaking, are regarded as an unclean animal. And often referenced as of creatures of the gutter, in a sense. And here John unfolds the list of sins, not exhaustive by any means, but the word that links them all is uncleanness, idolatries. But anyone could be an idolatry. You know, the great mistake that we make in this world is that when we hear the word idolatry, we think of an idol, don't we? We think of images. We think of, you know, Eastern religions that bow down to statues. And we go, we're not idols. And probably idolatry is one of the most prevalent sins in society. And it goes into our hearts, our homes, our churches, and every fabric of our being, doesn't it? It's the great unconfessed sin, idolatry. We make idols of loved ones, idols of things, idols of ourselves. That are coming across an article, which I never read, about, you know, this prevailing tendency amongst young men of just injecting themselves with steroids and pumping themselves up to be as muscular as they can so they can compete with what they see on TV. I mean, that's the shambles of where we're living, the pressure on young people. And every person to conform to a world that is ungodly. Idolatry. And then John goes on here. And he lists other sins. As sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers. But again, there's a spiritual level to all these things. Our Lord Jesus equates hatred of murder. Lust with adultery. And so many other things. Making a lie. You see, what is in view here? It's not John just slitting out what he thinks are the bad sins of society. It is all understood by that expression of that which is unclean. You see, everything is the violation of the law of God here. Everything is the violation of the law of God. The commands are violated. That's what's being taught. And so they are without, not because they failed to be good enough, but because they died in a condition in which they were sinners before God. And you say, but we're not dealing with that this evening. But you've got to understand that so that you understand verse 14 and the centrality of the tree of life, because it's within. It's within. So where does the tree of life fit into this context? I'll tell you exactly why, with the help of God. You see, the tree of life is a bold reminder of that very same truth, that word prohibition. You see, but I thought it signifies life and having Christ and all of these things. But remember, it signifies prohibition as well. What God prevents. And you say, well, how do you know this? Well, if you go back to Genesis 3, you'll see it for yourself. And it could be good just to mark your Bible and go back to Genesis 3 for a few moments. In verses 22 to 24. I'm sure, like me, you've heard some very strange interpretations of this part of the Bible. You know, when you've got the cherubims and the flaming swords and so on, there are some very strange ideas which have circulated about what these things mean. I've heard people say that this is a reference to alien life. These are aliens guarding the tree of life. Really? And stranger things than these. And that's so much of our problem these days, where people have this sort of fanciful, bizarre ideas that they want to go to the Bible where they go, please let me find a verse that I can fit my thoughts into. No, that's not how we interpret the Bible. That's not what we do. You see, the problem is this, that often it consists in ignoring that there is such thing as metaphorical language, even in Genesis. Don't get me wrong. I believe in the literal account of Genesis. And we hold on to that as a church in relation with all of our hearts. And we contend for that against the erosive forces of compromise that we see in our day and age. That everything that is there is historical. But I believe in this situation, at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, that the Lord is teaching truth and he's using metaphorical language to some extent. And he said, well, how do I as a Christian know which is which? Very good rule to use is this. If we think a verse means something, but what we think it means conflicts with everything else in the Bible, then you dump your idea and you stick with the Bible. That's a very, very simple way of teaching something that theologians take years to say. So that's a good thing this evening. If we think that the Bible is saying something, and what we think it means conflicts with everything else in the Bible, then we know it's wrong. It's a very important rule in Bible interpretation. And that's precisely what you can apply here. And so we can do something here. When you come to the end of Genesis chapter 3. First of all, we know this, that when man sinned, he did not become as God. We've dealt with that already. He didn't become as God, did he? Far from it. That was Satan's lie. Can you please remember that? It was Satan's lie. You shall be as gods. No, you won't. And men and women have lived on the cusp of Satan's lie. Hearing the things that shall never be. And living their lives in this world. And striving after things that will never come to pass. So we ask, why is it that God speaks in this language and uses this type of expression? Matthew Henry said it like this. It was to awaken them, it was to humble them, and to bring them to a sense of their sin and folly by listening to Satan, and by sinning, far from prospering, they have plunged themselves into condemnation. And then secondly, Adam would not live forever if he takes, therefore, of the tree of life. I know it seems to go a little bit against the grain. It's called the tree of life. So Adam, take it and you'll live. No, that's not the case. Adam was prevented. Adam was kept. And that means that the prevention from the eating of the tree of life, which is again described there in Genesis 3:24, meant that sin had barred him and barred Eve and barred all of humanity because of sin from fellowship with God. Well, why did the Lord clothe him? Well, that's how the Lord saves, a righteousness that's not his own. And why put the flaming swords and the cherubim there? Do you know why? And it's the only reason I can think why. Because it was the message for all posterity and all generations to come. That there'll be no person that can stretch out their hands and take of this and think that they can earn the favor and the righteousness of God, because you can't. You're prevented, you're hindered, you're stopped. It's no longer that way. It's no longer the covenant of works. The flaming sword and the holy angels mean that you cannot come your way, and you cannot come by your means, and you cannot earn a righteousness by yourself. But there is another who dies upon a tree. The one who gives life through that death. He's the only way by which we do come to Jesus Christ. And so the tree of life, what was before sin life, now becomes that which man cannot touch because of sin. And it must be through Christ and Christ alone. I know these things maybe are challenging and they strain our thoughts, but they're vitally important. They remind us here that God is teaching something so very important. There is a prohibition here to this tree of life. Sinners must come through Christ and Christ alone. Brings us to our last point as we finish this evening. And that's the special privilege of saints granted to it. You see, Revelation 22 is different. Revelation 22 is not Genesis 3. It's the other end of the picture. It's the other side of the story. It's the completion of redemption. It's all that Christ has done. And for that very reason, we must understand one vital thing. That all that John sees in that last book of the Bible is the truth that concerns the blessed condition of those who are saved. Those who are within. Those who are in Christ. So again, let's go back to Revelation 22 as we finish this evening. And look at verse 14. Blessed. I love that word so much. You know what it means, don't you? It means happiness. We know that, don't we? The abundance of happiness. The many happinesses. Oh, the world that tries to strive after happy conditions, happy feelings, never seeing Christ, never knowing who he is and what he can do for them. And here in the last words of the last book of the scriptures of holy truth, we're transported away from time into the eternal state. There it is in the garden. There it is in paradise complete. There it is in that new heaven and that new earth, the place where God and his presence dwells, signified by now another tree of life in a sense. Indicating this great truth, God with his people. And John says how blessed it is for those that do his commandments, they might have right to the tree of life and may enter into the city. It is as we understand why people are barred from the tree of life that we can then see how there is said to be access to this tree of life in the last book. Remember Revelation 2 verse 7? Revelation 2 verse 7, it speaks of the tree of life as being in the midst. Listen to this. In the midst of the paradise of God. That's great, isn't it? That's where the tree of life is in Revelation. Now again, by consulting the scriptures, we know that a man or woman is not justified by the works of the law, but by Jesus Christ and his merit. So what of that reference in verse 14? Blessed are they that do his commandments. Remember that we're dealing with the eternal state and we're dealing with the existence of those who are saved. And John is seeing this picture here. This is a people who, having found Christ, love his commands. And they do his word. And they walk in. You see, remember this. Remember the word fellowship? The Christian is one who walks in fellowship with God. How do you demonstrate fellowship with God? You keep his commands. You do his commands. What is the great picture of heaven? What is it to be with God? And to be with Christ? It's to do his commands. It's to walk with God. It's to love him and fellowship and live that life which we could never live here on earth in perfect obedience. That's what it is. It's describing the blessedness of being saved. The mark of the true Christian is a happy keeping of the commands of God out of evangelical obedience. Why? Because you've got a new nature. So the question this evening is, have you that nature? Or will you be barred? Or will you be without? Or will you be within? You see, the challenge is here in the gospel. I referenced more modern and revised translations to see what their rendering was. In fact, for example, the ESV would have a very different type of rendering. And it would say, blessed are those who wash their robes. So quite a different reading from what we have here in our authorized version. Personally, I don't see the need for that type of translation, not only because of a textual basis and the Greek, but maybe the thought there in more modern translations is trying to get around what they perceive as difficulty. You know, it seems to be what you keep your commandments, you enter in. That's not the thought. The picture is already of the saints of God. It's not about how you become a Christian. It's living as a Christian. It's existing as a Christian. It's what heaven is. It's not filled with rebellion and sin. Robes are already washed and made white. And there's a life that is lived unto God. And what a blessing this is ours. Have you noticed something as I finish this evening that's so key? It says there in verse 14, they have a right. Our world is upside down, isn't it, morally? In the name of sin, people speak about their rights. Or in the name of rights, they try to justify their sin. Anything goes, anything can go, so long as we're right. Our human rights. And then we think about what the scripture speaks about, a right. And we look at this blessed truth in verse 14. Those that do his commandments. In other words, those who are in Christ. Those who are saved. Those who are fellowship with God. What do we have that we never had because of sin and the judgment of God and what is our right? We have a right. We have a right to the tree of life. That's what you have a right to. You may not have a right to much in this world. You might not be able to name much as an inheritance that you have in this life. But you know what Christ gives to the needy soul? All who come unto him and believe on him and are saved only through him. He says, I'll give you the key. And I'll give you a right. I'll give you a clothing. I'll give you an acceptance. But I'll give you a right to the very epitome of the fellowship of God, a right to the tree of life. In some respects, it's as far as I can go with this theme, but I trust the Lord has given us an understanding, and I trust that God has given you a sight of maybe what you don't have already if you're not saved. You don't have that right. And my friend, if you don't have the right to the tree of life, you're not ready for your death. You're not ready for heaven. And you say, well, how can I get ready? How can I be saved this evening? There is a middle tree. There is the man of Calvary. There is the one that takes the sinner's place. And upon an old rugged cross, many, many years ago, he took our sorrows, our sins. He took it all and he drank that bitter cup that he would give you the right to eternal life. My friend, if you're not saved, go to him this evening and seek Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the help this evening. We just pray that some truth, some word, some sentence will just lay hold of our hearts this evening. Even if it be that last thought, we have a right to the tree of life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do bless, Lord, our fellowship afterwards and just time of conversation as we head back to our homes afterwards. Keep us safe. We do think of Tuesday. It's very much in our hearts. Lord, we just want thee to be merciful and draw near to the family and let the gospel just reach into a sinner's heart that salvation will visit this place. May the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless you.